Yes, you will hear some bad news, but the only way that you'll get bad news is to be, I mean, the only way you'll understand the bad news turns to good news when you realize that it's remedied, that there is a fixing of that which is broken. Now, we're going to be looking today at an Old Testament passage that is not as familiar as the Ark of Genesis, although it's not under the same kind of attack. In our culture, a lot of people think that if you mention the flood, that you are a crazy person or something, because they don't believe that that God ever flooded this earth. A lot of people want you to say that the way that we got here was billions and billions and billions of years and a big bang. I'd like to be able to tell you that we got here because God said, let there be, and there was. And if you look at the account that the man was pretty sinful, you could see that from the garden. Everybody that descended from Adam and Eve, they sinned, and things were pretty bad in the days of Noah. In fact, it was so bad that God looked at it and said, my goodness, we should probably just wipe them out. But he didn't wipe them out. God extended grace, and he united, he put Noah in the ark, and that was a beautiful picture last week. Now, today we're going to a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, and many people are not as familiar with the book of Numbers. Now, just out of curiosity, who wrote the book of Numbers? Yeah, I was going to tell you, it wasn't the guy that did the Pythagoras and all that. Just because it's got numbers in it, it doesn't mean that it's all about a math guy. Okay, and I'm going to explain to you a little bit more in the text today, but as we reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals, I want you to really take notice that this was Moses. Moses is writing this account. And this is not Moses just getting insights from the Holy Spirit, because remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis and he wasn't there. He had to be told about it by the Spirit of God, as we would say, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, Moses knew about the creation and all those things because of the Holy Spirit. But when Moses wrote the book of Numbers, he's one of the main characters. He's writing about the life that he's living. He knows what's going on from firsthand account. It's not like he's reading some fake news this is what it is because that's the conspiracy. No. Moses was right there. Now, when you hear the word of God coming from Moses, we're going to be looking at chapter 21. I want to read a little bit of the context in verses 4 through 9. In verses 4 through 9, I'd like you to be able to see that verse 9 is where we're going to end up with the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent. But I want to give you a little bit more. So from verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Let me just repeat that one word that really sticks out. Impatient. Okay, Pastor, hurry it up. I got to go to lunch soon. Okay, let me just slow down a little bit to see if you're going to relate to the people in the story that were impatient. Verse 5, and the people spoke, let me read this again. They spoke against God and they spoke against Moses? Does any of you have a Bible that says it differently? I mean, these are the people of God. Why are they speaking against God and against Moses, the leader? You understanding? This text is really interesting. Okay, let's go back. So from verse 5, and the people spoke against God because they were impatient. The people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We hate it. Verse 6. Then the Lord, this is Yahweh, this is the big name for God. This is not just a casual thought. This is the Creator God who then responds and he sends these fiery serpents among the people. Now, for those of you that don't know what a serpent is, it's a snake. And when it's talking about the fiery ones, it means that they're very poisonous. Okay? It's not just that they're glowing red or something like that from some cartoon. The Lord himself sent fiery serpents among the people. I might read that again. Who sent these serpents? Oh, don't we serve a loving God? Haven't we sang about a good, good father? Are any of you thinking that the Bible's bipolar, that we've got a mean God here? Let me reread it again. The Lord himself sent fiery serpents among his people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Boy, this is an exciting sermon, Pastor. I know you've been looking forward to preaching this all week. God's people get bitten by snakes and they die. And the people that were alive still came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now that is a wonderful verse. I just got to read that one again too. And the people who were still alive, they came to Moses and they said, and I don't think they send this with a lot of braggadocious. I don't think that they had their chins up in the air and said, "We have sinned." I bet you they were pretty sorrowful. Bet you they were pretty wiped out. We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord Yahweh, and we have spoken against you, his leader. And they go on to say, please pray to the Lord that he would take away these things, these serpents from among us. And Moses, I bet you he just sat there for a few minutes and said, "I'll do it tomorrow. You guys spoke against me. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll be gracious and do it tomorrow." No, the Bible says immediately, it says that Moses, he heard them and he prayed for his people. The reason I know this is if you read in Exodus, Moses was willing to die for these people. He pleaded with the Lord earlier in Exodus 33, "Don't wipe them out." So when you realize here, Moses quickly says, "Lord," he prays for this, and the Lord answers Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." He'll live. So Moses made the bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit somebody or anyone, that person would look at the bronze serpent and live. And this is our portion of scripture today. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will teach us what we need to know. I pray that we will see things that maybe we otherwise didn't see. I pray that you'll bless our understanding and get us fit to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, for those of you that have never really figured this all out, if you've ever looked in the rearview mirror when an ambulance is coming behind you and he wants you to pull over to get out of the way, you're going to see the symbol of this pole with a snake on it. And yes, this is a symbol of salvation, and ironically, it is even in our culture. Just like if you look on the dollar bill and it says, "In God we trust," it's really kind of cool. There's some references still that are right in front of us that say, hey, this stuff was believed by at least people who went before us. Okay, the snake on the stick, as I like to say it, is a really an interesting picture. And today on Good Friday, I want us to be able to focus on how this makes sense to us. I want you to be able to understand, because as we've been studying in Colossians, these things are picturesque. They're as theologians call them, they're types, or as the Bible calls them, they're shadows of things to come. So if you were in the Old Testament and you ended up seeing a snake on a stick, you would see the snake on a stick, but you would have to realize that God was actually telling us even more, that was just a shadow that was being cast by something that was yet to come. It's really interesting when you realize how it fits together. I don't want you to be puzzled by this. When you look at that picture of the cross with the shadows behind it, the one that's on the bulletin card, similar to that, you can see that what's behind there, we've been looking at the altar, we've been looking at the ark, and today we're looking at the snake on the stick. But I could easily take you to the red heifer. I could take you to several other places that are just shadows of things that were going to be explained to come. Today we focus on this particular one, and when you leave today, we're going to have had communion, and my hope is that you would also apply it similarly as Moses was told by Yahweh to do it. Put the snake up on the stick so that people can do what? So they can live, but how do they end up living? By looking at it. And that'll be the application in the message today. For those of you that have the fourth point supplement, there's a couple of sheets on the back page there, also on the side. This is to encourage you to take notes and actually give you a little bit of an outline to speed you along the way so that you can pay attention and not be caught up with all the other things. Because something happened to where my mom even told me, I end up preaching a little fast to be able to write it all down. Okay, so if you want to follow along, there are three main points today to be able to understand this shadow, how it really foreshadowed the cross. The first, I want you to see Moses confirmed it. Second, I want you to see John connected it. And third, I want you to see Jesus completed it. So it's pretty simple. There's three people that I'm highlighting. The first is Moses, the second one is John, and then the third one is Jesus. In the case of the first one, Moses, I'm going to be looking at what Moses wrote. And that's going to be from the book of Numbers. Then secondly, we're going to quickly look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, because John tells us some things that we wouldn't know otherwise, except he gives us those extra insights. John connects it. And then I want to be able to take enough time to be able to explain it, because in explaining it, it opens the door up for communion in just a few moments. When you see what this all means, it takes us to the cross. It takes us to Calvary, and we shall live. It's really quite beautiful. Now, in finding this out, for those of you that are following along in the first point, Moses confirmed it, recording how the snake story actually happened. So if you have your Bibles open, I want you to be able to first see the context of the story. I want you to be able to see a little bit more. Secondly, I want you to focus on the main action of this story, which is complaining. I don't know if I want to teach you how to complain, but I have this sneaking suspicion that I don't have to teach you on much about that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the consequences. Now, that might be something we should have to spend a little bit more time on, because most people don't realize that there are consequences for our complaining. And then fourthly, you're going to find something that I told you you'd find when you come to church, good news. Yes, there's consequences, but there's a cure. There is a remedy. And that's one of the things that you see when Moses confirmed it. Yes, it happened, and we need to examine it a little bit more. So those of you that haven't been reading the book of Numbers lately, it's not a very big book. In fact, if you go in the Old Testament there, you can find that the book of Numbers, you know, as I said, it only goes up to chapter 36. So it's a small book, but it's one of the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Numbers is quite interesting, and to give you context, we're in chapter 21, so that moves us towards the second half of the book. And it's kind of interesting that the way that the book of Numbers got named is because at the first chapter, the people were numbered in a census. And guess what happened in the latter chapters? The people were numbered because of a census. Now, it was kind of interesting that they only were really numbering not the kids, but anybody that's 20 years and up. So at the beginning, we get this number of how many people there were, and at the end, we get the idea of how many people there were. Now, since they were trying to measure the battle lines, you know, if you're going to go to war, you try to count your troops to see how many are there. That's basically what's happening in the book of Numbers, and hence, it's the book of Numbers. Not so hard to figure that one out. But if you're a historian and you look at this book, you're going to find that the book of Numbers is actually a book of journey, a book of movement. People are not staying in the same place for very long. And one of the key points in the journey of this is that they start off in Mount Sinai, down there where they got the Ten Commandments, and then they're going to end up on the, you know, closer to the Jordan River. They're not in the Promised Land, but they're moving in that direction. So that's the real journey. They're going through that whole Arabian Peninsula, and they're moving at snail's pace. If you were living with them, you were going to say, "Are we ever going to get there?" That's what was going on. But the weird thing was once they got the Ten Commandments and they got the tabernacle stuff and they actually got over swallowing the gold that they had to drink when they were worshiping that golden calf at the bottom of the hill. You remember that story when they made a bronze calf? Or they made a golden calf, and Aaron said, "Well, since Moses is up there forever, we'll just go ahead and we'll try to worship God according to our own imaginations." And God said, "Eh." He said, "No way." And that's when you can see the first and second commandment: "Thou shalt have no other God before me, and you won't make any graven image." And let me tell you, they learned for a little while that they shouldn't be making a golden image, a graven image. But God made them melt that down, and they all had to drink some of it, so all of that gold that they had, it was wasted. I don't think it did their body any good. But if you think through now, from that moment when they start to realize, hey, God's serious, now they go on a journey, and they make a journey from Mount Sinai all the way up to Kadesh Barnea. And I'm sure I've done 8 trips to Israel, and I've not been to Kadesh Barnea yet. Okay, Kadesh Barnea is not actually in Israel. It was just on the southern part. It's way down there below the Judean wilderness and all. But it was a place, and the Jewish people, God's people, came up from Sinai, and they were going to take over the land of Canaan. It was called the Promised Land, and there was some excitement about it. Their journey up to Kadesh Barnea only maybe took them 2 years. And I know that sounds long, but if you're moving 2 million people and they're only carts and by, you know, shoes, I mean, they're just walking, it takes a while to get everything to be able to move. Well, then they got up to Kadesh Barnea, they had a plan. We're going to send in 12 spies. And so they did. They got 12 spies together. They went into the Promised Land, and they found some great things. The Promised Land had lots of water. It had big fruit. The giant grapes. It had lots of neat things, and they wanted to go there. But when they came back to Kadesh Barnea and got the report, you remember the story? This is all part of the context. The 10 people said, too hard for us. No, I don't want to go there. We're not going to make it. There's giants in that land. And so the 10 spies ended up saying, we can't do it. And they had the majority. It's almost like they won the election. And then there were 2 that didn't have that set position. And they were trying to claim, foul, this is wrong. You can't do that because God told us to take this land. And they said, we have the majority because God's on our side. And guess what? The election of the 10 stood. And their majority opinion was taken, and God said, okay, you people of little faith, you don't think that you can go there with me, so you're not going to go at all, but I'll let your kids go. And so at Kadesh Barnea, we have this fulcrum where God is looking at these people, and he says, man, you people, you don't trust me. I brought you through the Red Sea. I gave you the 10 Commandments. I even showed you that I'm God. I feed you every day with this stuff that comes down from heaven, even though you don't know what it is. I give you enough water to stay alive. Your shoes never wear out. You never have to go to the outlets and buy anything new. You got it. I mean, I'm taking care of you. And the people of Kadesh Barnea were like, nah. And so God said, you're not entering the Promised Land, but your kids will. So that's a new problem. How do your kids get to go in, but you don't? Can you figure that one out? It's called a clock. As every second passed, they all got a little older, and before long, they moved from days to weeks to months to years to decades, and it was about 38 years they were all dead. Boy, this is a wonderful sermon, Pastor. Everybody dies. Some die by snakes, and everybody else dies by old age. I want you to realize the reason these people couldn't go into the Promised Land was because of their disbelief. They didn't trust God, and God said, I'm not sending people in there that don't believe me, people that would rather be in Egypt. And so you have this interesting, the purging of the people. It's kind of like separating the wheat from the tares, so to speak. It's really an interesting dynamic that happens. Now, in that chapter, they've been roaming and they've been moving around, and in chapter, I was going to tell you the context here is that after Kadesh, it's kind of a downward spiral because you know that you're not going to make it. It's kind of like being in your latter chapters and saying, well, at least my grandchildren are going to go. But they were murmuring and complaining and influencing the grandchildren to do the same. Apparently, it was contagious. The years of wandering turned into 38 years. But before all those years were happening, it just seemed like it was frustrating. The immediate setting, they go from one town to the next. It's all wandering through the wilderness. We're not going anywhere very fast. And sometimes you feel like that even with the church. Why aren't we 200 people? Why aren't we 300 people? Be careful what you complain about. Okay, That's the second point. The first was the context. The second is the complaining. The complaining of the people was because a couple things happened. One is, if you look at chapter 20, the previous chapter, you're going to find that there was the death of a few important people. Moses is still alive, but his brother Aaron dies and his sister Miriam dies. Now, do any of you know about Miriam and Aaron? They were popular. In fact, Miriam was almost like Lady Gaga or something. I mean, when she sang in Exodus 15, everybody rejoiced. I mean, her song is actually recorded in Scripture. You know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. I mean, it goes something like that. I don't know how you sing it in Hebrew. But I can tell you this, that everybody knew Miriam and everybody knew Aaron. And they kind of secretly liked them because they were frustrated with the leader because the leader wasn't leading them into the promised land like he promised. And Miriam and Aaron had tried to usurp him a little bit. You remember the story how they tried to outmaneuver Moses? And then it was told that Miriam actually had that leprosy. Whew. Pretty interesting how these people end up dying. And now it's kind of like the older generation is kind of like, oh man, we've lost our champions. We've lost some of the people. We've lost some of the good people in the generation. And so the complaints seem to follow. And on top of that is that these people are wandering through the wilderness for all those years, and each time they come upon a new territory, there's a new king, and they go to the king and they say, let us walk through. We're libertarians. We'll leave you alone. You leave us alone. We'll just walk through. We'll stay on the king's highway. We'll not give you any trouble. And guess what? Every one of the kings said, you ain't walking in our territory. And they gathered all their people together with all their weapons. And here you have the 2 million people that are just walking through the wilderness with the same sandals, eating that stuff that comes from heaven. And now they have enemies all over the place. And they're trying to be nice. It's like, Pastor, when are you going to get to the good news? The complaints of sadness from Miriam and Aaron dying. The complaints that follow because as they're trying to play nice, everybody's treating them like they're an albatross, like they're leftovers. And in chapter 21, they finally say, enough already! We're so sick of this! And if you look at chapter 21, those verses that I was reading for you, verse 5, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here? There's not enough food. There's not enough water, and we hate the stuff that you're giving to us. We loathe it. Every time we see it, we get madder. I don't know if that's ever been you. Of course, all of you have smiles on your face every day. None of you have a bad day at all. You know, when you look in the mirror, you're like, I'm looking better every day. You can start singing that song, oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble. But this was not them. They looked in the mirror whenever they got to look at things and said, this is a raunchy life. This is miserable. It almost makes you feel like you're cooped up in a nursing home or a rehab center and nobody can visit you. Life is miserable. It's got to be better than this. Eating that food that comes in on the trays. I did hear Morris said that the hospital in Salisbury serves pretty good food. But most people would say that when you're stuck and you can't do anything, wow. It's easy to complain. Now, this is a big setting, right? The complaining happens, and it happens day after day. It's almost like they can't do anything more. In fact, if you have your Bibles open and you turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll be able to read it for you just a little bit. He says, brothers, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he tells them, I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to think, I don't want you to skip over the book of Numbers. Now, he says it like this, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in that cloud and in the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't very happy, okay? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did, that we would not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then they rose up to play. And we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, did you know that this bronze serpent was actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? You're supposed to say, wow, that's neat. This must have really been a true story. Well, I'm trying to tell you that the people grumbled and they had idolatry and they were not happy with God, so they had alternates and substitutes. And so therefore, in this first point that I'm trying to draw, Moses confirmed that it was a bad situation, that the people were complaining, that there were consequences, because then God said, enough, back to them. And he said, you want to complain? Let me give you something to complain about. Now, I don't know about you, but in our family, we don't really like snakes that much. I did have a rubber snake. It was a big black one, and I was going to bring it up here and wrap it up on the cross there so you could see it, but apparently my family didn't like it enough, and they got rid of it in the last purge. You guys understood that one. I like to hang on to things for future illustrations. Now, it ended up happening that the consequence was that God said he sent these serpents. Now, this is really kind of interesting because we're in 2021 right now, right? And when we're looking around, does God ever do anything? Trick question. Does God ever send fiery serpents? Well, I can tell you from last week that he promised he was never going to send another worldwide flood. That's why I'm not worried about the water rising and drowning us all. So I'm not worried about that. But God didn't say that he was never going to send serpents again. But we haven't seen serpents come very often. But God's anger was kindled, and he sent these serpents, and they bit people. I mean, these serpents weren't really just nice little house pets. Apparently, they had great jaws that need to be exercised, because apparently they went through among the 2 million people and killed a lot of people. Their poison must have been pretty serious, and the consequences were great, and they were grave. There was no escape. And in that particular place, that's when you find the beginning of the cure. What was the next verse? After the snakes went and bit everybody and a lot of people died, what's the next verse say? The people came to Moses, the ones that were still alive. And what'd they say? Take them away! Take them away! Now, they said it a little differently. They said, we've sinned. We've sinned. They finally realized how low they had gone. They realized that when God wasn't going to have his chain pulled any further. Now, I think some of you have had prayers in the last 6 months where you were praying that God would send something. I don't think you were praying for snakes to show up. In fact, probably most of us were praying that snakes would never show up. But you were praying that God would actually hold people accountable who are blaspheming God, that would hold people accountable who are nasty about the Christian religion, that God would actually intervene and actually send a lightning bolt or something. We want God to stop their mouths. We want Psalm 2, the favorite verse that I've been reading this week, about kiss the Son lest he be angry. We would like the Son to be angry and stop them, that they would perish from the way. If his wrath is kindled but a little. God brought them to a place where they repented. And the beautiful thing is that Moses tells us that they were healed. That's the first point. Now, the second point of this sermon is a little bit simpler. John connects it. Now, I take you to the New Testament, and I want to read you a couple of the verses. John chapter 3, verse 14. Now, most of you would say, well, Pastor, why don't you just go to John 3, 16? I know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, back up two verses. Quote that one for me. It should be up there, right? Quote it for me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3:14. So what I'm trying to tell you is that beautiful verse that you know about is part of the explanation from John 3:14. That John is telling us this interesting stuff. So he's connecting the dots from the Old Testament. And I think I can tell you very quickly, he connected the past, he connected the present, and he connected the future. So let me show you real quick how that happened. He connected the past. When John in John chapter 3 writes this, he is able to tell you about an event that he knew about. How do you think John knew about it? Now, John is living in about AD 60 or something when he writes this. Okay, you could say he was definitely a prophet, so God could have shown him. But I think the best way to say is that he actually read the Old Testament. I think that in his upbringing, he actually had the scrolls opened up and people actually read to him from the book of Moses. Imagine that, the book of Numbers being known by people that were Jewish. It's almost like it's amazing if the Bible would be known by people who are Christians. It's kind of expected. Wouldn't you think so? Well, anyway, John, who is one of the disciples of Jesus, he's the one that tips us and gives us a clue. First, he connects us with the past. He says, yes, what Moses said was true, and I'm telling you about it now, that it really happened, that there was a bronze serpent that was on a stick. Secondly, he connects us to the present. Now, it's interesting thing is that when you read that verse in verse 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's the past, then you must look at the present. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's basically saying, right now in my lifetime, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. He's really making a great connection. He says that the Son of Man, now this is an interesting phrase, but he's referencing Jesus. God who is man, you got that union between God and man. This man is going to have to be lifted up. He's going to have to do it. He says, you can look at the past and now you look at the present. It has to happen. And that's when you said, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever is going to believe on him, the one that was lifted up, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. I also told you, John says that he connects it to the future. Now, it's not actually in chapter 3 that he connects it to the future. Let me spin ahead to chapter 12, verse 32. Now, those of you that know about this one's a great verse too. So this is also a great verse. In John chapter 12, Jesus is quoted, and this is John, who was an intimate, he knew all about the stuff that Jesus was going on. He says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Let me see that again. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Who said that? Well, John actually was saying that Jesus said it. So now we've got an interesting thing. It's that Jesus himself was going to tell us, and there's a future tense in there. Do you see the word will? That means it's going to happen. Okay, so now you've got the past, the present, and the future. He says, when the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, so he's going to be coming up off the earth, then he ends up saying that I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Now, it's kind of interesting in chapter 12, because when did Jesus leave the earth? A couple times you could put him in. You can say that when they lifted him up on the cross, or when he was lifting his feet off of the Mount of Olives, and that's at the end of the book. Okay, but that hasn't happened yet when he's writing this. But the truth is that there's a future element that because Jesus is lifted up off of this earth, there's going to be some great changes. And I wanted you to realize that this is a big deal. And before I move to the third point, John is writing his book probably about 3 decades after Jesus ascended to heaven. He's writing it about 3 days after Jesus was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. John knew about the Son of Man being lifted up, John chapter 3. How do I know that he knew? If you come to the Good Friday service, you're going to hear that one of the words from the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, he spoke to John. He looked at John from the cross, and you can imagine his vision is all messed up. He's looking at John, the beloved, and he says, behold your mother. John watched it all. John saw the Son of Man lifted up on Calvary's cross. And he connects it. And that's why the third part, as we come to the communion table, is Jesus completed it. I want you to know that it's not just recording the facts of history as Moses did. It's not just revealing how the snake foreshadowed Christ as John did, but it is actually connecting. It's rehearsing it for us about the symbolic snake. I want you to be able to get it for sure. Jesus fulfilled whatever the snake was representing. So there's 3 things that I want you to see here. First is the snake. Second is the lifting up of the snake. And third is the result, which is the healing from looking at the snake. Wow, the snake. For those of you that that don't like snakes, why don't you like snakes? They're creepy. They're slithery. They're sly, maybe. I can tell you that I remember We had 8 people holding a python when I went to the Creation Museum. They had this live exhibit, and I remember Caleb was with me. It was our first time visiting the Creation Museum, and 8 of us were holding this one giant snake. I'm telling you, 8 big adults carrying this snake. It's the kind that can unhinge its mouth and swallow you whole. Hey, it didn't have the big fangs, and it didn't have the tail that goes, you know, all that kind of stuff, which are really cool to scare us away. Most of the time, they're scaredy snakes anyway. Okay, they're not eager to come after you. But in this particular thing, when you look at the snake is an interesting animal because of all the animals that you can find in the Bible, the snake has this one status that the other ones don't have. Cursed. You know, some people like dogs and some people like cats and some might want to curse cats and some might want to curse dogs. Well, nobody would curse a dog, right? But the point I'm making is you may have your preferences here and there, but the idea of a snake, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and when I was reading through it, it's very, very interesting how the scripture nails it down for us in Genesis, where he says that that the snake is more crafty. And when you read through it, you're going to say, and therefore you are cursed, and you're going to have to slither on your belly and not have any legs. Okay? And maybe that's part of it. We all know that the snake is cursed. Everybody that's read the Bible knows that the curse first came with that. Do you find anything else that was cursed before this? It's very interesting that the use of the snake is understood as the cursed thing. Okay, now once you get that picture down, it deserves to be in hell. Now, I've been trying to work out what does it mean to be cursed? Because most of us today look at the word curse and we think, oh, you used the 4-letter word. Oh! If you're my family, I would say, pick a new word. I politely don't want you to be cursing. I certainly don't want you to take the Lord's name in vain. I even want to challenge you, don't say, oh my God, unless you're talking to God. You don't need to be even dabbling in something that could be cursing. Cursing is not a beautiful thing. But what is cursing? In Genesis chapter 3, the Adam and Eve have just eaten the forbidden fruit, and now that there is this dialogue where God looks at Satan and he says, cursed be this snake. What is he talking about? Well, the idea here is before this time, the snake wasn't cursed. Okay, so the curse was actually, it brought something on or it changed the status of the snake. So in other words, the curse doesn't precede the snake precedes the curse. Now, the curse comes from an authority. And if you understand that, then that's why it's so significant. The snake is just slithering around, or in this case, the snake is being taken advantage of by Satan. And the snake there is getting now the wrath of God. And he comes, instead of chopping its head off, like you have in the picture of the Passion movie. Have you ever watched that one with Mel Gibson? Right at the beginning, they're quoting there from the same passage in Genesis, and they give you that slithering snake, and then all of a sudden you have that, and you know that the crush this serpent's head. But in this particular case, we have the snake not being crushed. We have the snake, the illustration of the cursed one, the one that's under the authority of God, where God is removing his blessing. God is withdrawing his blessing on that snake. And the snake now is going to have to suffer and struggle. And it's interesting because the curse then goes on the ground. And it's interesting how God the Father is now passing these curses around. And let me tell you, curses are not like a Wanda on WandaVision that just is a witch that does these fun things and casts these little nice spells. No, you do not want to deal with curses from God. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you're going to read a lot about the curses. And a lot of them have to do with sexual misconduct. A lot of them have to do with not treating your parents well. A lot of them have to do with not loving your neighbor as yourself. Cursed are those things. But then the next chapter is the opposite of the cursing, which is the reaffirmation of the blessing. This is God giving his good gift to you. So you don't want the curses, you want the blessing. But in this particular thing, Jesus fulfilled the idea of a snake because the snake was the cursed thing, and Jesus is going to be the cursed thing. And when you understand that, you're saying there's nothing else that matches. And that's why they didn't make a bronze heifer, or they didn't make a bronze dog. They didn't make a bronze insect. They made a bronze serpent. And when you realize that, Jesus is going to be pictured by this serpent. Now, the second thing that you find in this thing, how Jesus fulfilled it, is the lifting up of the snake. The snake doesn't stay on the ground where it normally is. The snake is now lifted up on a stick, and it's put up. Now, when you put up a snake, there is a reason for putting it up. It's not to kill it. Because it's a bronze serpent. It's not going to just die because it's hanging up in the air, going to you know, run out of thirst or something. No, the reason that it was lifted up was because this is what God the Father told Moses to do. That when the snake gets lifted up, this bronze serpent is lifted up here, it is going to be a symbol that the cursed thing is before you. Now, if you understand the parallel that when Jesus becomes the cursed thing and he's lifted up on Calvary's cross, are you beginning to see the parallel? Can you see if you could bring that red cross up with the snake in the background? You're going to be able to recognize how similar it looks. Is that the snake is up there and it's picturing Jesus who is being hung on the cross. And when the snake is lifted up, the cursed thing is being visible. The cursed thing is being right in front of everybody. No longer is it being hidden. It's not in the shadows. It's not behind the curtain. It is the cursed thing, and it is front and center. Before this time, all the grumbling and complaining in Israel, people were doing it among themselves, and they were probably not going up to God at the temple. Hey, God, are you in there? We've come to complain to you. I bet you, too, that they didn't probably go up to Moses. Moses, let's have an appointment with you, please. You know, we want to condemn you. You're not a good enough leader. You said you'd get us to the promised land, and we're not getting there. Yeah, the timetable's not very good. No, they didn't make an appointment with him. The people were just filled with this ugliness in their soul. And it was ugly. It was miserable. It's cursed. And so God ends up sending this snake, and he says, this is not going to, when people are dying, people are realizing this is ugly. And so when the snake that is ugly is put up, the cursed thing is placed in the middle of the community, you're saying, ooh, this is symbolic of us. We are cursed. We're under the wrath of God. And when the snakes had been biting them, this is what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. It hadn't been written, because that's Romans chapter 5-8. It's not been written yet, but it's still true, because God will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7, that was written. And now when you realize all of this stuff is right in front of you, it has to be lifted up. Now there's one third thing that Jesus fulfilled. Is that not only is he that become the cursed one that is lifted up, but when people look at him, they're healed. There's a healing that takes place. It's almost as if God the Father has ordained it, not as a blood sacrifice, because in this story, there's no blood. How many of you saw blood in this passage? It wasn't gory. None of you have to get squeamish. We didn't have to kill any animals. We're just killing a lot of people, I guess. But the point is that the curse is different from the atonement. The atonement is actually you're having death in order to pay for life. In this particular illustration of that snake is that it is the cursed thing that is being identified. The ugliness of sin is being seen. And it is, and you're realizing that this is where the foreshadowing is that when Jesus went to the cross, you looked at him and you just didn't see a guy that was beat up. You saw a guy who was bearing your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Let me read a couple of the passages that explain that for you very, very clearly. If I could turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a... Do you have that one there? Say it out loud with me, if you will. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see? There was something he hid. The ugliness of sin was taken on him. And if I could take you to Isaiah 53, you would be amazed there. In fact, I think I'll turn right here in the Bible. In Isaiah 53, it summarizes up before we come to the Lord's table. Isaiah got a glimpse of this even before Jesus came. And in chapter 53, he explains it. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, when he starts writing to the folks there, and they have seemingly forgotten. But he says, for Jesus, and he's implying that this is the Christ. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he will grow up before you like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, when he shows up, he's just going to be comely. It's not going to be super special. He's not going to look like the cover magazine of GQ or something. He has no form of majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. In other words, we're not looking at Jesus because he's so cool. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man. He was a person acquainted with sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. We didn't look at him. If you were there at the cross, it was so hard to look at Jesus because it was awful, because he became the cursed thing. But surely he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we didn't even honor him for that. We did not esteem him when he was smitten by God, when he was afflicted by God. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for what's due to us was put on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. I'm going to wrap up with this kind of thought here. The healing is symbolic of a clean life. The healing is like the resurrection. God gives us something new. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. But I ask you in a couple of these questions, as the elders are going to be coming in a moment, so what? So Jesus became the curse. Does that matter? It certainly does. We're looking unto Jesus. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you can see that he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. When we come to the Lord's table today in just a moment, what you're going to end up seeing is Jesus. What else are you going to see? If you're going to look at the plastic, or you're going to look at the bread that looks like styrofoam, or you're going to see that cellophane, or if you're going to be looking at what somebody's wearing, whether they have a tie or not, you're not looking at the right thing. Moses said, by God's appointment, all of you that know that you deserve hell, you deserve the curse. Look to the snake. Do you think everybody looked to the snake? I don't know. I can tell you this, that some people did, because some people still lived. I think those snakes would have wiped out everybody. The Bible doesn't say they bit everybody, but I think that when God sent them out there, everybody that was complaining got it. Don't worry, I'm not going to pray that snakes bite you ever. Okay, if you complain, I'm not going to pray for that. But the beautiful thing here is when you realize your curse, that you realize that you are being judged, then you realize that God has sent someone who will take away the curse, someone who will bear the curse for you, so that we deserve that curse, but he became the curse for us, so that the curse is taken away, so that now when God looks at us, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. I'm going to pray if the elders would come at this time. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would help us to look more full in your wonderful face. I pray that we might look up to see Jesus on the cross. Lord, there are some denominations that want to keep him there, but we look back and we realize that it was paid in full. As we rehearse the 7 words that you uttered when you paid it in full, when you took the curse, when you became that cursed thing, as you were hanging on the tree, which is exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 21 says is condemned and cursed, when you became that curse for us so that we might live, that whosoever rests in what you've done would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, as we have the communion before us, I pray that you might help our eyes of faith to be opened, that we would see that you are the one that went to the cross, that Yahweh God, the very one that was instrumental in sending the snakes into the camp, you're also the one that said, I will become that snake for you. I will take what is deserved. And he did it out of love. May we all be refreshed as we prepare our hearts for communion. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which you